Dear Father, just as meeting the Lord Jesus here led to that blind beggar Bartimaeus running after him up the road, following him, we pray that meeting Jesus in this passage now, as your Spirit works in us, would result in us running after him too and following him as well. And we ask so much in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 46, where we began, then they came to Jericho. It's been quite an eventful journey so far, hasn't it? Since they left Capernaum up in the north and began to head south down towards Judea and Jerusalem, back at the beginning of chapter 10, they began the journey. 80, 90 miles they've done so far, including a bit of a detour to the east across the River Jordan. But now finally, they are very nearly there. They've got all the way to Jericho. So it's just 12 miles left to go to get to Jerusalem. 12 miles south, mainly west, towards Jerusalem, the place where Jesus has said very clearly three times now he is going to die. And by now, middle of verse 46, there is a huge crowd travelling with them. Of course there is. It's Passover time. It's the time in the year when God's people gather to remember how centuries before God had wonderfully rescued them from slavery in Egypt. And all over Israel, people would have been leaving their homes and heading towards Jerusalem too for the big festival that they had. In those days, they reckon about 2.5 million extra people descended on Jerusalem for the Passover feast. So you can imagine the crowds coming from all over the land. You can picture the scene. Jesus got so much on his mind, hasn't he, as he resolutely heads towards this awful death that he knows is the price that he must pay to set people like you and me free from our sins and the judgment those sins deserve. And then the disciples, and they're not easy company, are they? We've picked that up over the last few weeks. They're just not getting what Jesus says he's about to do. And they keep saying the most inappropriate things. And they're squabbling and competing with one another as they go. And then this crowd. Some of them maybe just happen to be there. It just so happens they're on the same bit of the road as Jesus as they all head towards Jerusalem. But many, I'm sure, are watching and prying. They know this Jesus guy is so infamous. Something's bound to happen when they all get to Jerusalem. And they want to make sure they're there to see it when it does. So you can imagine, can't you, the jostling and the noise and the pushing and the shoving and the dust as this crowd of people head down the road. When suddenly from the side of the road there is a shout, verse 47, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. It's a beggar, just the lowest of the low. And this guy really was the lowest of the low, because he's blind, we're told. And if you were looking for signs that someone was particularly cursed by God, well, back in those days, one of those signs, were they thought, was being blind. He's not just a beggar, he's even worse. He's a blind beggar. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Shut up, the people in the crowd nearby say, verse 48. Who do you think you are? No one wanted to hear from a beggar, especially one who is blind. Jesus doesn't want to hear from you. And calling him Son of David, that's dangerous if the wrong people hear. So by the time Jesus is around, Son of David has become political dynamite as a title. See, back in 2 Samuel 7, hundreds, about 1,000 years before, God had promised King David that one of his descendants would sit on the throne of Israel and rule forever. And spoken of him in such glorious terms. It's pretty clear it's not just talking about another ordinary person like you or me. This is someone really, really special. And as later on in the Old Testament, prophets took that promise and, inspired by God's Spirit, unpacked it some more. It became clear they were talking about a really great king, A really great king, someone with the authority of God himself, who would come to rescue his people and restore and remake this broken world. And sitting there by the roadside in the dark, hearing snippets of people talking about this guy Jesus. Somehow this beggar's done the maths and he's realised who this Jesus is. He's realised Jesus is the long-promised Davidic king. So, Jesus, son of David, he cries. But it's such a politically sensitive thing to do, to call someone like that, especially at a time of heightened nationalistic fervour, which would have been the case in the Passover festival. So, shh, say the crowd. Will you please be quiet? But isn't verse 48 brilliant? What does the beggar do? He shouted all the more, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Now there are so many people around, there's so much noise. Chances are you could barely hear the beggar where Jesus was in the middle of the crowd. And even if you could, you can't help thinking the disciples, they're probably trying to hurry Jesus on to get him away from this slightly awkward moment. The disciples who just a bit earlier in Mark's gospel tried to stop children getting to Jesus are hardly likely to want to allow a blind beggar to have anything to do with him. And they're thinking he certainly doesn't want to be seen with someone using inflammatory titles like Son of David. Come on, Jesus, you can imagine them saying, we've done Jericho, let's get going, let's go on to the next place. When verse 49, Jesus stopped and said, call him. Isn't that great? Two things we see about Jesus immediately there. Two lovely things to notice about Jesus. Jesus always hears and he's always got time. He always hears and he's always got time. So even with all the noise and the activity and the distractions around him, Jesus hears the voice even of a despised beggar that nobody else wants to pay any attention to at all. Jesus hears. He always hears the voices of those who cry to him in desperation. Sometimes when we pray, we get that sense, don't we, of our prayers, they head up and they bounce straight back off the ceiling. Or we just think they're sort of disappearing off, echoing off into nowhere. No, no, no. Do you see what this is saying? Jesus hears. He always hears the voices of those who cry out in desperation to him. He never misses a single one. And wonderfully, it's not just that he hears and then just sort of carries on. So you can imagine the queen on one of her walkabouts, can't you? Perhaps her eye is caught by someone in the crowd and she glances over and just thinks no, and she carries on. Or perhaps the people looking after her just try and hurry her past because they think there might be something strange going on over there. Do you see how this shows Jesus always has time as well? He always has time for everyone who calls to him. You know, that sense some of us have that we're far too down the pecking order in human life for him to pay any attention to us, or that our problems are just far too insignificant for him to be interested. You know, it may well be that the impression we get from pretty much everyone we've ever gone to for help is they're far too busy for us. Even if they could help us, they've got far too many other important things to do. It's never like that with Jesus. You know what we're like, don't you? We have something on our mind and it just makes us so uninterested in other people. Even something relatively insignificant like an interview or a doctor's appointment or an exam can stop us paying attention to anybody else for a little while. Look at Jesus here, he's got infinitely more on his mind. We've seen from the previous chapters how he's becoming increasingly aware of just the appalling things that lie ahead for him. Being condemned by the leaders of the day. Being betrayed by one of his closest companions. Being mocked, being humiliated, being tortured, being killed. And yet even then, verse 49, isn't it brilliant? He stopped and said, call him. Although actually, if we've been paying attention as we've worked our way through Mark's Gospel so far, it shouldn't come as too much of a surprise that Jesus stops and has so much time for the beggar who we meet here. Because 10 chapters in, one of the things that we've learned about Jesus is he does seem to really love it when people have very bold faith in him that makes them do outrageous things. So do you remember the man with leprosy back in Mark chapter 1? Comes up to Jesus, no introductions, no small talk, none of that. Just, "Jesus, if you want to, you can make me clean," he says. And filled with compassion, Jesus does, "I am willing," he said, "be clean." Or the friends of the paralysed man. Do you remember them back in Mark chapter 2 who are just so desperate to get their friends to Jesus, they tear somebody else's roof apart to make that happen. And in the face of so much disapproval from those standing around, Jesus does for that man even more than they were hoping. He forgives him his sins and heals him as well. Or the Gentile woman with the demon-possessed daughter back in chapter 7, who Jesus kind of lovingly sort of needles to see what's going on inside her. Do you remember? "It's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to Gentile dogs," he says to her. "Yes, Lord," she replied, "but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Then he told her, "For such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter." He loves hearing and responding to bold expressions of faith. And here he is, chapter 10, doing exactly that again. Giving time to this beggar who just will not shut up. It's as if Mark, recording these things, it's like he's really trying to encourage people like you and me today. Be bold when you go to Jesus. Don't hold back. Don't hedge your bets by toning down what you ask for. None of this nervous praying where we sort of stutter out to him, "Jesus, I was just wondering, could you possibly..." "Oh, sorry, no, of course you can't. Silly me, I shouldn't have asked. I'm so sorry I bothered you." No, says Mark, be persistent. Just go for it. Jesus loves it when we do. We had a quotation from John Newton in this morning's sermon. It's obviously the day for quotations from John Newton. Here's another verse from one of his hymns. "Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much." You can never be too bold or ask too much. It's Jesus. Whatever it is that prompts us to think about going to him, he cares about it and he can cope. Doesn't matter whatever else is going on in the world at the time, Jesus is big enough to cope with earthquakes and cold wars and terrorist attacks and the effects of child abuse scandals in the church and flu in your family and a broken washing machine and marking deadlines and things like that. He can handle it. It's okay. Go to him boldly. Ask for his help. He always hears and he always makes time. So Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." Which is a bit of a surprise to the crowd who've been trying to keep this guy quiet. But they don't mind. This could be quite exciting too. Let's see what happens. So they call to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet. He's calling you. This should be interesting. Let's see what Jesus does." And suddenly, I wonder whether you notice, from this point on, it's as if the crowd in the story is just gone. They kind of melted away. It's all about Jesus and Bartimaeus now. Just then, the focus is just on them and what happens between them. Like it always is in the end, Jesus and the individual who's standing before him. Jesus and me. Jesus and you. What's going to happen? Isn't Bartimaeus just wonderful? Do you remember James and John last week? So two of Jesus' closest disciples, they've been with them on the road all along, and just that sense that we got that even after all that time of being with Jesus and following him, at this stage really they're still only following him because of the things they hope they can get out of him if they stick with him, like glory and prestige one day. They're not following him for Jesus' sake, for the joy of knowing him, because they hope they can get some stuff from him. A bit like we thought maybe sometimes today we can be like that with Jesus, can't we? We're not following him because we think he's worth it. We're following him because we hope some good stuff will come to us if we do. Bartimaeus couldn't be more different, could he? Look at verse 50 over the page. The crowd call him, so come to Jesus. Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. Yeah, he's hoping to get his sight back from Jesus. We'll see that in a moment. But deep down, he is just desperate to be with Jesus. The cloak it talks about there, he wouldn't have been wearing it. It was far too warm at that time of year to wear a cloak at Passover time. As a beggar, that cloak would have been spread out on the road in front of him to catch whatever coins people passing by threw his way. That's all his worldly wealth. Everything he owns is on that cloak. One sign of encouragement from Jesus, he leaps up and leaves it and goes running straight to him. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. What a question. Imagine being asked that by Jesus. God's servant king, who's come not to be served by his people, but to serve us. Imagine him asking you that. What do you want me to do for you?" he asks. Maybe it would be good for us to imagine that more often. Imagine what a difference it would make when we gather as a church to pray, perhaps. How encouraged we would be if we started by thinking about Jesus asking that question. Or when we're on our own during the week and we've got a few moments to pray, perhaps, if first we stopped to think about our servant king saying, "Go on, what's really on your heart right now? If you could ask me anything, what would you ask me to do?" Imagine how our prayers might be different. What an encouragement it would be for us to really go for it. But it's such an exposing question, isn't it? Because you remember, Jesus asked exactly the same thing of James and John last week. Exactly the same words. "What do you want me to do for you?" And out tumbled all this selfishness and self-interest as they answered. But asked of a humble beggar who knows how helpless and desperate he is on his own. Glorious, isn't it, to think of Jesus asking a question like that. And out the answer comes. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. And in that final verse there are two more amazing things to see about Jesus. Two more wonderful things. He saves everyone who trusts him. And he welcomes anyone to follow him. He saves everyone who trusts him, and he welcomes anyone to follow him. Verse 52 again, "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you," or literally, "your faith has saved you," because the word that gets used there is a much broader word for salvation than just talking about physical healing. It's not just talking about physical healing, it's kind of talking about spiritual healing too, the way Jesus brings sinful people like you and me back into a right relationship with God, and then all the other blessings that will one day flow from that. And it's all happened, notice, because Bartimaeus had faith in him. He's trusted him. It's a connection Mark has been making clearer and clearer as we've gone through the gospel too. The response that Jesus longs to see is faith in him. And he always saves those who have faith in him. So people like the rich young man, perhaps you remember, we saw him a couple of years ago, who come to Jesus with great confidence in themselves, asking questions like, "What must I do to inherit eternal life? Just tell me and I'll do it." They go away with nothing. But those who come to Jesus knowing they've got nothing of their own to offer him, all they can do is rely on him to help and provide. They go away saved by him. Realizing our utter helplessness, that we have nothing to offer him, that's not a disqualification in Jesus' eyes. Funnily enough, that kind of puts us closer to receiving his help than ever. Jesus says it's the very thing that brings us closest to being helped by him, as he forces us to realise our only hope is him. That's how it works at the beginning of the Christian life, isn't it? So realising there is no way we can make ourselves right with God. Only Jesus can do that. We have to trust him. It's the beginning of the Christian life. But of course, although we can be slow to remember this, it's how it works all the way through the Christian life too. Sometimes we forget that, don't we? So how many of us, even if we've been Christians for years maybe, we find ourselves coming up against difficult issues in life. And we discover again, it's only when we realise we can't fix it ourselves. And so we cry to God in desperation that suddenly things begin to change. I don't know what it is, a tricky relationship in a family maybe or something like that, and we try our hardest. And we scheme and we plan and we have our resolutions for how we're going to do things differently, and nothing changes actually, it just carries on getting worse. Anything we do only seems to make it worse, and then finally we reach the end of ourselves, or we realise we've reached the end of ourselves, and we pray, Lord, I don't know what to do. Can you help, please? And not always, but often. It's amazing how that's when things begin to turn around. Jesus saves everyone who trusts him. And he really does welcome anyone to follow him. Because imagine what it's like for Bartimaeus. End of verse 52, those last few words. Immediately he received his sight and he followed Jesus along the road. So for the first time in a long time, if not his whole life, he can see suddenly like that. And there's so much going on around him, isn't there? There's so much movement, so much activity, so much colour, so many people. And he's only got eyes for one. And as Jesus turns and heads again in the direction of Jerusalem, Bartimaeus the beggar goes after him. You ever wonder what Jesus and his band of followers must have looked like at this stage? Mark's given us some clues, hasn't he, as we've gone through. I mean, who is there? The disciples are there. That's not saying much. They've got issues. If ever there was a bunch of people who've got issues, who are not sorted, it's them. The rich young man, someone who had everything going for him in the eyes of the world, he meets Jesus but walks away. But now blind, begging Bartimaeus, who has nothing going for him in the eyes of the world, follows Jesus all the way to Jerusalem. And in the eyes of others watching on, what a pitiful sight it must all have been. Do you ever find yourself looking around church on a Sunday? Or your Christian union at school, perhaps? Or a prayer group at work, if you've got one. Or maybe in the mirror, just thinking, look at us. This really doesn't look very special at all. Maybe even feeling, hearing almost the scorn of an onlooking world. It's always been like that, from the very beginning. And wonderfully, all the signs are that Bartimaeus really did stick with Jesus right to the end. He didn't follow him just a few miles up the road and then drift away, but into Jerusalem. And then in those glorious days after the resurrection, there he was again, walking with Jesus. How do we know that? Well, just look back to verse 46, the beginning of the story. Do you see how he's introduced again? Verse 46, then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, that is the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. Why is Mark giving us his name? He hasn't done that for many people who've met Jesus in the Gospels so far. Hardly any. Why spell out Bartimaeus? And then, like that extra additional detail, you know who I mean, the son of Timaeus. Well, almost certainly it's because he's trying to tell the Christians he wrote this down for maybe 30 years later. But you realise, you know this guy. And you can almost imagine them reading this and thinking, what, Bartimaeus? You mean like the guy in our church? Timaeus' son? Yes, says Mark, that's the one. Because for him it all began here. And in so many ways he is a model disciple, isn't he? He's humble. He's desperate for Jesus' help. He recognises who Jesus is. He will not be stopped from crying out to Jesus. He leaves everything and runs to him the moment Jesus calls him. He trusts him, has faith in him, and he does exactly what Jesus has been talking about for a couple of chapters now. He follows after him towards the cross. And there's loads we're meant to learn from Bartimaeus, I'm sure. There's no accident that Mark draws this little section of his gospel, chapters 8 to 10, which is so much about what it means to follow Jesus, draws it to a close with this focus on this man. He's a good example. But as ever, the person we're really meant to be, have our eyes fixed on at the end of this passage, is Jesus, isn't it? Why was Bartimaeus right to respond to Jesus like he did? Because this is what Jesus is like. And he is just glorious, isn't he? He always hears those who cry to him for help. He always has time for them. He saves everyone who has faith in him. And he welcomes anyone to follow him. Let's pray. Thank you again, dear Father, for showing us the Lord Jesus in your word. I thank you for how good it is for us to take this time and look at him together. And see not what we imagine him to be like, but what he really is like. As we see his grace and his kindness, how he hears anyone who cries to him, how he has time for everyone who does. How he saves everyone who trusts him. How he welcomes anyone, even the lowest of the low in the world's eyes, to follow him. Again, we pray that you would help us to be those like Bartimaeus who trust and follow him too. And we ask in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.